Well, let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for this day and the opportunity to come to the Scriptures again. We believe that the Word of God is the truth, and we desire to know the truth. It is the truth that sets us free. So, Father, we pray for your guidance, and we thank you that we're hearing good news, that Randy is feeling better, and we pray for safe journey as Pam and Randy travel this week to get back here. We pray, Father, for those who are not here today, perhaps because they're not so well. You know what is going on in each one of our lives. So guide us as we study together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our subject today is limited atonement. So I guess this will be where we'll conclude our brief study of TULIP. So we've looked at the T in TULIP, the total depravity. Everything really kind of flows out of that. It's what necessitates the rest of the doctrines in the acrostic. And the understanding then from total depravity is that man has been impacted in all aspects of his being. This includes his will. His will is darkened. His desire for the things of God is not there. Scripture verses that show the degree of problem there are Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world. If people are truly dead, they are unable to respond to stimulus, just like a corpse cannot respond to any kind of stimulus. Spiritually dead people do not have the ability to respond to the gospel, to any stimulus from the scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Indeed, he cannot understand them. They are spiritually discerned. So the fact he cannot, I mean, here shows the degree of impact that the fall has had upon a human being, upon all persons other than Christ. Jesus saying, it says in John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches, apart from me, you can do what? Remember what it is? Nothing. You can do nothing apart from me. All of these are the kind of statements in Scripture that shows us that the fall was indeed devastating to man in all aspects of his being. So that would then lead to what we looked at last week, which is unconditional election. Scriptures speak of election, of God choosing. We would understand he doesn't choose on any qualities that he sees in people. It's unconditional. It's not a conditional election. If, in fact, God could look at persons who are going to exist and see that they have a faith that originates from themselves, so he chooses them, then that would be a conditional election. He chooses people on the condition that he sees they will have faith. But he doesn't see that. He sees no one who would have faith. So unconditional election would mean God chooses people simply according to his purpose, his good pleasure. It's not conditioned on any merit. He didn't choose any of us to be believers because he saw something in that attracted him to us, some desirable quality, and faith would be the key thing. He didn't see that. So it is unconditional. So that brings us into the third point in the TULIP, or to the L. Hello, Thomas.
Hi.
The let me give you one of these. Randy, we'll be back here next week, you think? Well, that's him for next week. Now, limited atonement is, a lot of people find this really difficult to accept. I mean, a lot of people that would say they believe in Calvinism, but they believe in 4 points, they don't accept this point. I think it makes sense to believe that it is a necessary step after unconditional election. So let me just give you, hi, Jeremy. We hear that you haven't had too much sleep.
No.
So, if we hear you snoring, do you snore at night?
No, I'll be fine.
No.
Okay. Well, we will excuse it if you do. We'll ignore it. Unless you get too loud, you know. Okay, here's a statement from James Boyce, a definition of limited atonement. L stands for limited atonement, the doctrine that Christ's death was a real atonement for the specific sins of his people, as a result of which they are truly saved. It was not merely a general atonement that makes salvation possible, but actually saves no one. So the view of limited atonement is that Christ died with a specific purpose in mind of making an atonement, saving a specific group of people. And we know those as the elect. Hi, Desiree. Now, unlimited atonement, which is a very popular view, would believe that Christ died to make atonement for everybody's sins, but then it depends upon them to exercise faith in what he has provided. That's unlimited atonement. Now, in the limited atonement view, we're not limiting the infinite worth of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. If Christ had died for the purpose of saving everyone and all persons who are saved, that would actually be universalism, but Christ would not have needed to do anything more than what he did. So we're not limiting the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to save whatever number God has chosen to save, whether it be many or few. There's infinite worth to his sacrifice. So, but God has not chosen to save everyone. We know there are many that are lost. We are also not denying the genuineness of God's offer given in the gospel. It says, whosoever believes will be saved. And we are not limiting that at all. Thus, we would preach the gospel to everybody. We don't know who the elect are. But this doctrine would believe that when Christ died, his death will accomplish exactly what he had in mind. Nobody will not believe whom God has not chosen to save. And that, of course, brings you forth to the next doctrine, too, which would be irresistible grace, the I in TULIP, which actually is better understood as effectual calling. That's why every person that God has intended to save will be saved, because the call of God is effectual. It is that effectual. It is an internal call. And we looked at that a little bit a couple sermons ago, and we probably won't get to that. Now, what I want to do is look at verses that teach limited atonement. And then I want to, because there's so much objection to this view, I want to deal at least with one of the major objections that needs to be answered. that would seem to many people to discredit the Sermon on the Atonement. So let's turn to John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd Discourse. And look at verse 11. Now, what we want to look at in this verse is what is there in this that speaks of the atonement? And what is there here that sets a limit to it? So the verse is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what words do you see there that speak of an atonement?
Lays down his life.
Yes, that's it. That's the atonement. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He laid down his life. He died. What do you see here that would set a limit on those for whom he made the atonement for?
The sheep.
The sheep, right. So the atonement, he lays down his life. It doesn't say he did it for everybody. He did it for the sheep. Look at verse 26 before we read this passage. Verse 26, Jesus says, but you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. So there's an explanation here why some don't believe. They're not a part of this flock. I would suggest there that they're not a part of the elect. The elect are his flock. And look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And this is how we know who the sheep are. They follow Jesus. But going back to verse 11, there's the atonement. He lays down his life, and the limit is for the sheep. Everybody see that? Whether they agree with that or like that, whether or not they agree that as we think of Scripture and what we know of Scripture, that the sheep would be the elect. Let's move on to another verse then, where we see the same sort of dynamic here. Turn to Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. Once again, I suggest we have here words that speak of the atonement and then the limit for whom the atonement is paid. This is verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So that's a longer verse, but what do you see there that is atonement language? What speaks there of the atonement? Right. Which he obtained with his own blood. The shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross. What would be the limit then to whom for whom the atonement was made? Anybody want to answer?
For the flock.
What did you say, Brenda?
Sorry, stone of thought, I think.
The church of God.
Yeah, the church. Yes, that's the limit. It says that he, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the atonement language there is, he obtained with his own blood. That speaks, obviously, speaking of what happened on the cross, where he shed his blood, or died. Shedding of blood is a figure of scripture for actual death. But he did this for the church of God, which again is a limited number of people. The church doesn't include everybody. And again, I think the implication is there is that limit. So we have the atonement. He didn't shed his blood for everyone, but for the church of God. Well, let's look at another one. Mark 10. Is this making sense? Do you see that when we look at it? The atonement language and then the limit. Mark 10, verse 45. Well-known verse. It's considered by many the thematic verse of the Gospel of Mark. And again, we'll see the same thing. We see atonement language and a certain limit here. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, what would be the atonement passage here?
Give his life.
I'm sorry.
Give his life.
Yes, to give his life as a ransom. We could include that too. There's the atonement. That's what Christ did. He gave his life. In other words, he died. He did this as a ransom to set free those who were slaves of sin. Where would be the limit in this phrase then? Did he do it for everybody?
For
the many. Yeah, there's a limit there. To give his life as a ransom, that's the atonement. He did it for many. And maybe we would find a certain comfort in that it doesn't say the few. It says the many. We don't know how many are elect. I guess we could counterbalance that a little bit with the fact that also the scripture says many are chosen, or many are called, few are chosen. I can't remember where it is, but Jesus said that in the Gospel. But again, he came to give his life as a ransom, not for everybody, but for many. And so there's a certain limit in the word for many, or the two words for many there. Doesn't say he did it for all. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And verse 21. And of course, these are the words that were spoken to Joseph by the angel. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So what is the atonement passage here? Sort of broken up a little bit, but what would you see there that speaks of the atonement here?
He will save his people.
Okay. And actually, I include a little bit more there, John. I say this is sort of broken up because the limit's right in the middle there, but he will save from their sins. That's the purpose for Christ's death on the cross, is to save people from their sins. But the limit would be what then? His people, yeah. Notice not just people in general, it's his people. And
that's Israel, isn't it?
What's that?
That's Israel, his chosen people.
Well, I wouldn't say in this this specific place here, because obviously he came to save more than Israel, but there are Israelites that are included that, yes. You know, these subjects always, one subject can catapult you into another subject as to who is Israel.
Yeah.
And in Galatians 6, I think, I forget, verse 26, speaks of the Israel of God. There's a suggestion there that that's referring to the New Testament church, which means Jew and Gentile. In chapter Romans 2, verse 29, says, a Jew is not one who is one outwardly in the circumcision. He says, circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. He speaks there of a Jew. So that's another subject too. But I wouldn't limit the people here to just Jewish believers, but his people would be all persons in that have come to faith in Christ. But again, the idea of a limit. So it's one more verse. Let's look at another verse in Ephesians 5. And verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Interesting that we find this is a proof text for a limited tone on us. We're dealing with a subject within the marriage of husbands and wives. Although this is quite a passage dealing too with God's love for the church. I've read D. Martin Lloyd Jones and his commentary on Ephesians. Spends a lot of time here. Tremendous teaching on God's love for the church. But anyway, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So where's the atonement language here then?
Gave himself up.
Okay, gave himself up for her. We understand that, I think any of us, when we read that, what we see in that is the cross. He gave himself up for her. Gave himself up on the cross, but who did he do this for? The church. The church, right. So there's the limit again. So these are all passages that would teach that the atonement there's a limit, the limited atonement that he was dying for a specific people that he had in mind. It's not that he was dying to make an atonement possible for people, and then it would be up to them to either accept or reject this. If that would be true, from what we understand of total depravity, nobody would accept it. They're fallen, they're dead, and have no desire for these things. They love darkness rather than light. And so each one of these points proceeds from what was necessary before. So the idea of the unconditional election, it's necessary that God choose people, that he's going to elect them or choose them. He's going to have to give them faith in order for them to believe. And let's look at one more here that I don't see too often applied in this subject. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. I think it's a good verse to use for what we're looking at. Revelation 5, 9. And reading the entire verse here, Revelation 5, 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So, in this passage, what would you see as the atonement language?
Where he says, "By your blood you ransomed people for God."
Yeah, by your blood you ransomed people. Yeah, that's the atonement. And we, again, could even say, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Now here's the limit here. It's from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. And it's more stark when you read it from the Greek text. There's these different words that could be used. There's apol, which is usually translated from, but that's not what we have here. It's the word ek, little short two-letter word ek, which means literally out of. And if I would translate that most correctly here, you would read it this way: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God out of every tribe, out of every language, out of every people, and out of every nation." And I'm supplying the "out of," and it only occurs the first time, but it is there. It's out of every tribe and language of people and nation. I just did that because it brings more the idea of the separation there. That's the limit. He is ransoming people out of all these different groups. How would you expect this to read if unlimited atonement was the correct view? Just think about it for a moment. Just look at it. How would you think that should read if the correct view is unlimited atonement? You want to venture an opinion on that?
It's kind of difficult because it's kind of difficult because unlimited atonement doesn't necessarily mean universalism either, right?
Unlimited atonement
is not necessarily the same as universalism,
right?
Unlimited atonement just says salvation is possible for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Unlimited atonement says it is certain for a subset of people. So it seems to me you could still say from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Well, yeah.
Maybe you wouldn't say out of.
Yeah, my point would be that if it's an unlimited atonement, you would read that. You've hit on what I am seeing here. He ransomed every tribe and every language and every people and nation. And then, of course, the point would be it depends upon them to make that applicable to their lives, you see.
Well, you might not even be able to use the word ransom because that implies a payment that was accepted. So you would just have to say, I've heard that the words open the way. You know, you opened the way for people from every tribe and nation. But I think ransom implies efficacy, which implies limited atonement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, just even sticking with what Thomas is looking at here, then we're up against the fact this is the thing that makes the difference here. The unlimited atonement people do believe that he died for everybody. But it's now up to them to make that efficient in their lives. And they have to exercise faith to do that. The understanding the effect of the fall, no such persons have the ability to do that. So the idea of the limited atonement then is really that this was God's purpose. His purpose was to save a certain people. And every person that he intended to be saved will be saved because God has taken a step to do that. The unlimited atonement would really suggest that God provided, hoping that more people would avail themselves, but they haven't done that, which really kind of calls into character God himself and his ability to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. So,
a question here. What do you do with 1 John 2? 2.
And he is the propitiation for our sins and those of the whole world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And not for ours also, but for the sins of the whole world. So how do you make that fit into that?
And that's the answer I would give to that is this really the same as you have the same issue with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the issue there then is the extent of the world. Does the world mean everybody there?
What else would it mean?
And that's, you know, that's the kind of argument that really that's people don't get past this, you know.
That's the question, actually, what I was going to suggest, is that people will raise John 3:16 as perhaps a counter argument to limited atonement.
Right.
I think the answer is actually right here in this verse in Revelation that we're looking at, because the world, I think, means everybody without distinction, not everybody without exception. In other words, he hasn't just ransomed ethnic Israel or Europeans or Americans. It's the world. And here it is, every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. But not everybody from those groups.
Mm-hmm.
And if you were applying this verse to literally be the whole world, then everyone would be saved and there would be no need to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
His propitiation would have just made everyone saved.
Yeah.
So it has to be the world in a less universal sense, or it's teaching universalism. So if you let scripture interpret scripture and know that that's not true, then you know that it's a different application of the word world.
Yeah. And I think that's the answer. Turn to John 3:16. And the Reformation study Bible, and I know we don't all have that Bible, but they deal with that in their answer or in their explanation of John 3:16. And I want to get to the other major criticism, which is 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not wishing that any should perish. That's the other one that people stumble with. Let's see here. Okay, this is a fairly lengthy note here, but I'd like to read this note to you from, how many of you have the Reformation Study Bible? If you do, you can follow along. I'll just begin, start with John 3:16, God so loved the world. Some have insisted that God sent Jesus to die for the purpose of bringing salvation to everyone without exception, but only as a possibility. However, Jesus made clear that the salvation of those whom the Father gives me, and only those, is not a mere possibility, but an absolute certainty. It will come to me. And that's John 6, 37, 40. And here's what I was getting at, particularly, although they brought out some of that language that Thomas has brought out. The point made by the world is that Christ's saving work is not limited to one time or place, but applies to the elect from all over the world. Those who do not receive the remedy God has provided in Christ will perish. It remains true that everyone who believes will not die or be separated from God, but live in God's presence forever. So the main sentence there was, the point made by the world is that Christ's saving work is not limited in one time or place, but applies to the elect from all over the world.
There's also, and it's actually referenced in that note, there's Christ's high priestly prayer, where he's praying for his disciples. And then in John 17:9, he says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then later he prays for those who will believe through their teaching. And he says again, those whom you have given me. So he's making a distinction between the world there and those whom he's praying as his followers.
Yeah.
Which again suggests the world must have more than one meaning, because how could he be the savior of the world and not be praying for the world?
Yeah. And that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. That is a good point. You know, if this is a new thought today, for God so loved the world, that he didn't really mean every person in the world, but for God so loved peoples in the world, not just one people group, if this is a new thought, it takes some time to mull that over. It did me. And I came to the conclusion it was right. It fits in with what we understand of the election of God. Also, I've thought about this with, I've kind of been driven this, when I taught through the Gospel of John, I used Leon Morris's commentary. It's an excellent commentary. And he kept bringing back kind of to this, we would believe that all of what John wrote, the Revelation and the Gospel and the three epistles, all were written rather late in the first century. And there were still some who were still struggling among the Jewish people that the Messiah is their Messiah, and having a hard time accepting that God would choose anybody but them. It's hard for them to accept that God would love people in all these other nations of the world too, and would choose them, or these other nationalities, and it's a part of the grace of God. I believe it is the grace of God that he's not limited himself to one nation to save people out of, one ethnic group to save people out of, one station in life of people. He spread it to his elect everywhere in all nations. That's my understanding of the use of the word world here. And it makes sense to me. So I don't believe he does mean by God so loved the world that he's talking about everybody. Yes, there's a certain sense in which God does love everybody, and that his common grace, his common good, he feeds people who even curse him. He's so good to them and loves them. But there's a difference between just the common grace or the common love of God and the special love of God, which we associate with salvation. So I'm not sure how satisfactory that would be. If I was just hearing this for the first time now, I would be wondering if I think that's correct or not. I'm not wondering about it anymore. I think that is correct. But it does take some time. Let's look at the other passage that is kind of a problem for people. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I want to be sure. There's a few things that I've written down here, I want to be sure we get to kind of sum it up. The problem with having a whole bunch of notes is you can't find the one you want. Anyway, let's look here at 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And of course, the fourth part that stands out there then perhaps is not the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Which, by the way, sure suggests to me that God must be very, what's the word I want to use? Disappointed or
frustrated.
Yeah, disappointed or frustrated, because he's not wishing that any should perish. And look how many are perishing. You know, we just know there's a great many people who resist Christ. People have never even heard of Christ. There's a lot of people perishing, it would appear. So does that suggest that God is not much fun to be God when you can't get your way, you know, where the scripture says that God does whatever he chooses, he does whatever he desires in the heavens and the earth or under the earth. Psalm 135 says that. Psalm 115 has words like that. And suggest to you, we must have a really frustrated God because he's not accomplishing what he wants because people are perishing. He's not wishing that any should perish. But notice this, is patient toward you. Do you have, any of you have us there in your text?
King James says us word. Long suffering to us word. Which is
us word.
Totally.
Well, I just mentioned some of the texts, and I think it would be the King James text, says not, but is patient toward us. And New American Standard, English Standard Version, NIV, I'll read, did perish toward you. I could explain the difference there. It's not particularly hardly worth taking time for, but this is hamos, a plural pronoun, hamos. This is humos. This is supposed to be an upsilon, that's an eta. And this would be a plural for you. And in the Greek language, it's surprising in different manuscripts how often the one gets inverted to the other. They kind of look alike, except one's upside down. That's the difference here. Makes absolutely no difference in your understanding of theology, but it could read us or you. It's referring to the same people, either us, Peter's including himself with them, or you, he's not including himself, but he really is a part of them. So let's read it this way. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. And I added the word you there a few times, but I mean, it's implied there. You could apply that. So the question then becomes, who's you or us? Who is he referring to? He's not wishing that any of you should perish. Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 10. Gives us a little bit of a clue who they are. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So the you here, it's the people he's writing to, obviously, who are the called and the elect. who experience effectual calling, and they elected in eternity past and called in time. So you could use that verse. I suggest that the you, that he's not willing that any of you should perish, are the recipients of the letter. Then look at this. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So if what we're reading here in 2 Peter is the second letter, can you take a guess at what would be the first letter? Well, we don't know it absolutely, but wouldn't you suspect it's 1 Peter? Probably what he's referring to is 1 Peter. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and see how they are identified there. Where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, note the word, elect, exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, and so on. So my point would be that we can identify, God is not wishing that any of you should perish, but all of you should come to repentance. It's these elect exiles. They are elect. The eklektos peripodemos, I remember how that reads in the Greek. And so he's not wishing that any of the elect should perish. That's my explanation of how that verse doesn't negate limited atonement. Again, I think it's might take a person, they might have to think through that for a while. A page here. I put down some notes here. And we've got just enough time. If I can find it, we will. I want to just mention these things to you. Well, I would say this. The unlimited atonement view is popular because says Christ was dying for the sins of all men, making salvation potentially possible for all, but not certain for anybody. I mean, we could imagine perhaps a situation where Christ died for all men and nobody would accept him, which in fact I would say would have been the outcome if it weren't for unconditional election. And the unlimited atonement view assumes that all men have within themselves the power to believe, if only they will. And I think the scripture teaches that that's not the case. The scripture teaches that men are dead spiritually, have not that power. And it's only if God in grace gives them that power, puts faith within them, that they will be saved. So ultimately then, the question would be, really, who has the ultimate say in who's going to be saved? Is it us? Or is it God? If the unlimited view is correct, it would seem to suggest that it's really up to us. We have the power to do it if we'd only do it. But it's not up to God then. It's God's like a spectator sitting on the sidelines waiting to see what happens. So limited atonement then says the death on the cross wasn't for everyone. It was a limited, definite, particular people known in Scripture as the elect. That's why it's sometimes called limited atonement or particular redemption or definite redemption. And here's the thing, they're certain to come. Every person that God has chosen is certain to come because God's going to draw them. She said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and he will draw them. It's because they've been appointed to believe. It says in Acts 13, verse 48, that the Gentiles rejoice. And as many as had been appointed to believe did. And of course, this then is, would bring you to the next step, irresistible grace, which we're not going to get to because we're going to conclude with this, but, or effectual calling. Those who come called because they are called effectually. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. He gives us the desire to come to Christ. As Lydia was, he opened her heart to respond to things spoken by Paul. I can't remember exactly where the which is the verse, but God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. We would understand that. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. But he doesn't choose everyone. The elect, he chooses. The rest, he passes over. Reformed theology would never teach that God causes people to sin or causes people to go to hell. Basically, it's their decision. But the fact is that he does pass over the non-elect, leaves them in their sin. And going back to what Sproul says, some get mercy, the elect get mercy, the non-elect get justice, nobody gets injustice. Because we are all fallen sinners, left to ourselves, we would go to hell, is exactly what we deserve because of our sin. Violation of the ways of God. So, we're going to have to end it there today. But we've got two more steps. Maybe we can go over them sometime. But again, I would recommend certain very good books to you. Sproul's What is Reformed Theology? Westminster Confession of Faith. But I don't even know what I did with it. I've got it here somewhere. Here it is. This excellent material has all of this in it for the little shorter catechism. So, okay. When you don't want to answer questions, you just let the clock go till it's done. So, I would like to answer it. If you have issues about this, please talk to me further because I think this is important. And you don't have to believe this to be a Christian. But I think Reformed theology has the purest and best understanding of theology. So.